Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you, my friends. I trust that you are doing well. Hey, just to humor me, if you got a Bible, would you just throw it up for me? If I was had better rhythm, I'd just have a rap song to that. Just throw it up, something like that. I don't know. I made the comment last week that you need a Bible. If you don't have one, we've got one at the iHub for you. We'd love to get one to you, but you need one because we're going to now downshift about seven gears and just move slow and steady through the book of Ephesians. I also made the comment last week that one of my favorite sounds is the sound of the Bible pages turning, which truthfully, it is indeed like music to my soul. And a buddy of ours from Washington, he's one of our podcast subscribers, he took his Bible, he's kind of an audio guy, and he recorded the Bible, you know, pages turning, and he sent me a ringtone. So if any of you want the Bible page turning ringtone, it's for sale, right? So if you want it. Now, the reason I say you need a Bible, some of you are guests with us. I want to give you just a little insight on what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is train and equip you to know what the book says. Because if you interact with the text and you learn your Bible, God's going to begin to mess with your life. And for too long, in my opinion, we've been feeding you little Twinkies, right? Little pastoral Twinkies. Hey, feel good about yourself. Feel good about yourself. Instead of training and equipping you. And oftentimes, when you try to train and equip and you try to teach the text, some passages are wonderful to teach and some are awful to teach. And what you're going to find is what we're going to cover in our time together is a very challenging text because it's going to push on you a little bit, especially those of you who grew up with a church background, because it's going to challenge your nature or notion, rather, of salvation at the very foundation of salvation, which we'll get to in just a moment. We're going to start in verse 3, and really we're going to cover verses 3 through 14, which in the Greek text is one ginormous run-on sentence. It's one thought, and Paul just kind of keeps stringing stuff onto it until verse 14 when it's going to come to an end. But there's no argument, there's no controversy, there's no rebuke. He's going to talk about verse 3. In verse 3, he says that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we'll walk through what those are. But just to kind of give you an introduction, these spiritual blessings, all three persons of the Trinity are engaged in these spiritual blessings. You'll find, in fact, just to give you a little overview, in verses 4 through 6, these spiritual blessings are initiated by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, these spiritual blessings are secured through the work of the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, these spiritual blessings now are guaranteed by the work of the Holy Spirit. These spiritual blessings, by the way, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blessed be the blesser who has blessed us. I remember when I first came to know Christ, I was praying with these dudes, and one of the guys kept saying, "Father, we bless you." And I was such a young Christian, I'm like, wow, I've never heard somebody bless God. I'm like wanting God to bless me. I mean, isn't that what it's about? But to bless means to speak well of. Paul starts this section by making sure that we understand that God is the focus of that which we need to speak well of. And he is going to now lay out for us in verses 4 and following 8 spiritual blessings that he names at least. But before we get into verse 4, it's important to notice in verse 3, he says that these spiritual blessings, he has blessed us with them. Do you see that in the text in verse 3? He has blessed us. It's the aorist tense. It means it happened at a point in time. It's a past statement of what has already taken place. These spiritual blessings that he has already blessed us with are the reality that we live in if we are indeed in Christ. And I want you to notice in verse 3, these aren't physical blessings. They're not temporal blessings. What kind of blessings are they? Spiritual blessings. He's making a very significant contrast because in the city of Ephesus, they had the temple to Artemis or Diana. And Artemis or Diana was considered the goddess of fertility. So if you were a farmer and you wanted rain, you would go and worship and seek that at Artemis's temple. If you needed money, the banking system revolved around Artemis's temple. If you were married and you wanted a child, you'd go to Artemis's temple and you would pray that she would give you not spiritual blessings, but physical blessings. Now, a lot of people try to pursue God in the hopes of physical blessings, but I want to be honest with you. What God is going to give you is not physical blessings per se, but spiritual blessings. And Paul's making a contrast that to seek God is not to seek simply the blessings of this world, but something much more important than the physical, and that is the eternal, these spiritual blessings. Notice also, these spiritual blessings, how many of them is he promising you? It's not some spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What does he say? Every or all spiritual blessings. He is going to lavish upon you and pour out upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And notice, he mentions that phrase, heavenly places. It's used five times in your Bible. All five are here in the book of Ephesians. Because Paul's trying to take a people who literally surround themselves with the worship of Artemis. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And everything around their culture focused on her. And he's saying, dude, it ain't about her. Raise your sights to him. And he will give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what are then some of these spiritual blessings? He says he'll give you every. He lists in verses 4 and following 8. Let's look at the first one. You find the first one in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The first spiritual blessing that he has already given us is that we are chosen. Chosen literally means to select or to prefer. And it's in the middle voice. It means that God chose for himself. He didn't choose based on the merit of the object. He chose for himself based on his good, kind nature and that alone. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 15, verse 16, when he's referring to the calling of the disciples. When he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you that you would bear fruit. There's a sense of God's selection of us in Christ. Now, I don't know what your view of salvation is. I don't know what you've been taught. I don't know what you've been exposed to. But for many, if you were to really press them on how it is they came to faith in Christ, the word picture would be something like this. They were spiritually treading water and doing okay, but they began to get fatigued. And they looked around and they realized, man, I'm going to drown out here, and so I need something. And so they decided in the moment of realization that they needed God, and so they reached to God. And God, like some doting figure, was waiting for them to extend a hand his way. And as soon as they reached to God, God reached to them as if to say, whoo, it's about time, and saved them. Like somehow your salvation was a cooperative effort of you did your part, and then God did his part. It's a neat concept, and it makes us feel much better about the decision we think we made. I think it's unbiblical. I think it's unbiblical if taken in isolation, especially. Here's why. Flip over to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. What does the Bible suggest your spiritual state is apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ? You were what? Dead. The Bible doesn't give you the picture that you're morally drowning. The Bible gives the picture that you're already dead. And then unless God resuscitates the dead and brings life from a corpse, you and I have no spiritual hope at all. Which explains why Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, says that in order to have eternal life, we must be born again. So the concept is not that we were on the water, treading water, drowning. It's that we're at the bottom of the lake, already dead, and God chose us in him. Let me give you a couple references to write down. You can research them later. But they reinforce this concept of God's initiative in choosing. Titus 3:5. Says that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy. Ephesians 2:5 says that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 1:13, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Romans 9, verses 15 and following, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Therefore, it is not man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy. God made the first move. God initiated. God chose you. Now, we don't have any problem with God choosing, say, Abraham in the Old Testament. We're like, oh, that's fine. And then Abraham had Isaac, and God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. We go, we're cool with that. And then Isaac had Jacob, and it said, Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated. We're like, well, that's a bad deal for Esau, but I'm cool with that. Nobody bothers really to complain about sovereign election in the Old Testament, but when it comes to you and I, we get a little weird about it. Because we take way too much pride in the decision that we think we made. And we're terrified to have a God that is sovereign enough that from eternity past, he called you by name. And yet Jesus is going to say in John chapter 6, verse 44, he says, "No one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." The book of Acts chapter 13, verse 48, says that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the end of the gospel, both of Matthew and Mark, says that unless Jesus returned for the sake of the elect, no one would survive. So this concept of God's choosing is all over the Bible, but it's terrifying, isn't it? I came to faith in Christ in college. I went to a Baptist church. They don't talk about this at a Baptist church. And I remember going and hearing some guy teach a Bible study when I was in Texas. And he's talking about God's sovereign elective will and his sovereign purpose to call mankind to himself. And I was like, what the heck? What is he talking about? Because all I know is March 23rd, a long time ago, I went to an event for free food. And at this event for free food put on by Fellowship of Christian Athletes, they said, before you can eat, you have to listen to the speaker. Typical Christian bait and switch. All I wanted was food. They made me listen to this joker first. And this guy shared the gospel. And I was like, dude, that sounds awesome. And I put my faith in Christ. I made a decision in that moment to put my faith in Christ. So I chose God. What I didn't know is that God had set me up. And ring upon ring of his sovereignty moved me to that moment where he chose me first. And I remember the guy takes a break at this Bible study, and I walk outside. I'm in Decatur, Texas. And I'm thinking, son, what have I placed my faith in? Like a shadow of who God really is. If this is true and God chose me, what have I believed in all these years? Just a fraction of who God is. And I said, Lord, I just want to make sure we're cool. Like, Jesus is legit. He's my Savior. I've got faith in him. But my view of you is so tiny, and my mind is completely blown. And I'm cool with that. But I want to make sure we're okay. Because nobody ever told me about this. Now, some people will argue, and they say, well, look, if God really chooses, why would we ever share our faith? And I say, man, what a privilege that God has not given us the understanding of who is and who isn't the elect. Because it would drive you and I nuts. What if someone you loved, you knew for a fact, would never come to faith in Christ? How would you sleep at night? Wouldn't that torment you? But God has given us the gospel and a sea of people, and we have no idea who he's going to move, whose lives he's going to move in and whose lives he's not, but we're called to be faithful to proclaim it. Now, some people say, well, that doesn't motivate me to share my faith. I said, well, would you rather have the opposite? Would you rather have someone's eternal destiny in the teetering, depending on how articulate you are in the presentation of the gospel? I mean, think about the last time you tried to share the gospel with somebody. How did that go? I mean, come on, you start talking with somebody, well, my life, because Abraham had like many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. You're like singing some odd Sunday school song, right? And then Jacob, he was polygamous, but that doesn't matter. We're all over the map. Do you really want someone's salvation to depend on you? I mean, I would go insane. Truthfully, if that was the case, I'd lock the doors. I'd never let you leave. Because I don't know how I'd be able to sleep at night if somehow something happened to you. You left this place, you died, and I didn't win you to Christ. I didn't talk you into it. Now, see, the reality is you share your faith like it's up to you, but you sleep good at night knowing it's really up to God. Because God is the one who awakens the dead. God is the one who breathes life into spiritual corpses. Because there's none righteous, none, not even one, and none seeks for God. Which means if anyone is even here tonight who has yet to place their faith in Christ, be encouraged, God has set you up as well. Because you're not here because you want to be here. You're here because God is moving in your life just like he moved in mine to show up for that free food where I came to know Jesus. That's the beauty of what God is doing behind the scenes. Now, people would say, look, if God chose some for heaven, does that mean that he then chose some for hell? Because that sounds jacked. It's called double predestination, and I think it takes the scriptures farther than the Bible itself goes. Write down Romans 9, verses 22 and following. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath that were prepared already for destruction? It says he did so to make known the riches of the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Here's what that means. God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known and crush sin in your and I's life, instead he waited. And he held his hand, if you will. He stayed his hand of wrath so that he could call some out of that one lump of dough, all deserving of hell. He called some out for glory, those vessels that he prepared beforehand for glory. We are all deserving of hell. That's what we deserve because we're brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. But God in his grace, out of all of us deserving of hell, said you and you and you. And he chose us. Now, as soon as I say to you, he chose you instead of others, what's the first question you ask? Why me? Right? How many of you would say, why me? For the first time in your life, you might understand the gospel. Why you? He shouldn't have chose you. Because there's better people. There's more spiritual people. There's more moral people. Why you? Because he's a sovereign God who loves you enough to call you anyway. And so people will argue, they go, wait a second, I don't understand that. That's not fair. Fair? Do you want fair? Really? Fair is that we all go to hell. That's fair. The gospel isn't about fair. The gospel is about grace and mercy. Well, what are grace and mercy? Grace is when I get what I don't deserve. And mercy is when I don't get what I do deserve. See, the gospel is all about giving you merit that you haven't earned, and it's all about taking wrath and pouring it upon Christ that should have been yours and mine. That's the nature of the gospel. The very fact that we would ask the question of why us and not someone else, we now maybe understand the gospel in a fresh way. Some have said, well, look, if God is going to choose, why didn't he just choose all? Why not just choose everybody? If this was a classroom, let's say this is a college classroom, and I go, hey, you did great today. Here's a gold star. And you did great. Here's a gold star. And I gave gold stars to everybody. Did I really honor anyone? No, because I gave it to everybody. So who cares? Because I gave it to everyone, there's no value in it. The value comes when someone gets it and someone doesn't. That's when the value is given. If God chose everyone, then what value or merit would that be? I had somebody try to explain to me, by the way, that verse 4 said God chose us, all of mankind. And I said, well, if God chose us being all of mankind, it says he chose all of us, mankind, in him, which means we're all saved, which is universalist salvation. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, the reality is that God chose some for his own glory of no merit of their own. Well, then the question is asked, well, then when were we chosen? Look at verse 4. It tells you. God chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, which means before Genesis 1 was ever spoken, before the Bible ever said, in the beginning, God created, he had already chosen you. He already had you in mind. With the creation of the world, he had you in mind. That's the awesomeness of God. So why were we chosen? Keep reading in verse 4. That we would be holy and blameless before him. We weren't chosen that we would be cocky and pop off about how good we are. We were chosen that we would be trophies of his grace, that we would be holy and blameless, that we would be those who stand out to bring God glory. That's why he chose us. I don't know what your theological bent was, but you need to know right off the bat, the first spiritual blessing that you've been given in the heavenly places in Christ is that he chose you. Second one, look at verse 5. It says, he predestined us to the adoption as sons. You're predestined. The second spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is that he predestined. Now, predestined means to come to a decision beforehand or to mark out ahead of time. Some people have suggested that what God did is created the world, looked out over the span of history and said, hey, look, in March of 1993, this dude Brad is going to go to a FCA event. He's going to choose me, so I choose him. That's not what it says. It says that God predestined us, predetermined, which means he set the plan in motion, which means he brought a drinking buddy into my life who messed around and got saved and started telling me about Jesus. He put me on the plane as I traveled with the football team next to a guy who used to be a stripper who was now a believer and started telling me about Jesus. He put a girl in my life who I was living immorally with who said, look, you need to get right with the Lord or we can't keep doing this relationship. I'm like, where's that been for the last 2 years? And I said, what about this and what about this and what about this? And she goes, you need to talk to my dad. What do you think her dad did? He's a pastor. I mean, I got set up left and right. It's completely set up. Why? Because God predetermined in my life that I would make the most logical decision that I've ever made in the history of my days, which was to come to faith in Jesus because he predestined me. That's what God does. Now, we're predestined, though, I think, for a purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's not just about salvation. What God has begun in you, God will be faithful to complete. Because those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So you are chosen and you are predestined. Third, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are predestined, according to verse 5, to the adoption as sons. He has made you or taken you from a slave, from an alien, from a stranger, and he has made you family. For any of you that are adopted, you know what that's like. You're not a son or a daughter with an asterisk, like, oh yeah, well, you know, that's my son, but you know, he's adopted. No, if you're adopted into a family, you're a full-fledged member of the family as a son or a daughter without condition. And based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, God takes you as being an enemy of God and makes you not only a friend, but a son and a daughter. Based on the finished work of Jesus. And he has already blessed you with that spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So you're adopted. The fourth spiritual blessing that we have is that we are redeemed. Look at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption. Him. I want you to look at the bottom of verse 6. Do you see the word beloved? That he had freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Beloved is singular. That's referring to a dude. He's talking about Jesus, that in him, verse 7, in Jesus, we are what he calls redeemed. To be redeemed, to deem something is to purchase something. To redeem it is to purchase it again. From a biblical perspective, the concept of redeem means literally to set free, to liberate, to deliver. Notice that we are redeemed. It's a spiritual blessing he's given us in the heavenly places, that through Jesus, we are redeemed. But the means in which we are redeemed is very specific. Do you see it in verse 7? Through what are we redeemed? Through what? Through his blood. Now, this is always the time I was heading for the door. I'm like, these Christians are freaks. What's all this talk about blood? But it's meant to be imagery that takes you back to the Old Testament. The principle is true that the wages of sin is death. They were, they are, they always will be. The principle is also true that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sin, the consequences of their sin are they distance themselves from God, they distance themselves from community, and they cover themselves in fig leaves. Old school religion at its finest. I don't want you to see who I truly am, so I'm going to hide it. And so they cover themselves. But in chapter 3, verse 21, God, it says, covers them. God provides for them animal skins. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And God rejects their self-righteousness and their religious act of covering their sin and instead sheds blood of an innocent animal to cover their sin. All the way through the Old Testament, you see, here's the law of God in Exodus 19 and following. Obey the law, and when you can't, or maybe better said, since you can't, here's the animal sacrifice you offer. Obey this, and here's the offering. Obey this, and here's the offering. All the way through. Why? Because we were never meant to live according to the law perfectly. We were always meant to be reminded that the law brought an awareness of sin, and the awareness of sin forced us to find something to die in our place, namely Jesus, who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. So the whole concept of being redeemed through his blood has its roots deep within the Old Testament. Not only that, the fifth spiritual blessing we're given is in that verse as well. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or of our sins. We don't get forgiveness by going to church. We don't get forgiveness by jumping through religious hoops. We don't get forgiveness by giving to the poor, being about social justice, taking care of the homeless. We don't find forgiveness in any of those external things whatsoever. The only thing we can find forgiveness in is the sacrifice of something innocent that died in our place, where the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account and our sin is credited to his, and the wrath of God that was due to us is poured out upon Jesus. That's the only place we find forgiveness, is in him. It's the fifth spiritual blessing in the heavenly places we find. The sixth we find in verse 9. He says, he made known to us also what he calls here the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will, or the knowledge of his will. When it comes to the will of God, people are always asking about the will of God. How do I know the will of God? How do I know the will of God? There's very few places in the Bible that actually speak to the will of God. One is in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. One that talks about, this is the will of God, that you would pray without ceasing and have joy always. But the Bible never really says, this is God's will for your life. So turn to, you know, chapter whatever, verse whatever, and this is how you'll know what God's will is. Because most of the time, we're wanting to know God's will in a left or right decision. Should I live in this apartment complex or that apartment complex? Should I have this major or that major? Should I have this roommate or that roommate? Should I get this job or that job? And honestly, I don't think God gives a rip about any of those things. I think what God cares about is verse 10. Verse 10 is Paul's fancy way of talking. He says, in the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, and so he's going to explain what he meant by that. He's saying, look, as you look at the flow of human history, the most important thing in human history is what he calls the future summing up of all things in Christ, the things that are in heaven and the things on the earth. What is God's will? What is the mystery of his will? The mystery of his will is that whichever roach-infested apartment you choose, that he would be supreme. In whatever minimum wage job you choose, that he would be supreme. In whatever major you pick that you're going to change in a year anyway, that he would be supreme. The concept is, in left or right decisions, it really doesn't matter. Just bloom where you're planted. Wherever God places you, let Christ be supreme. That's the mystery of his will. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to go into great detail about how the mystery of this supremacy of Christ is expressed in this thing called the church, which is another message for a couple of weeks from now. But that's the mystery of his will. And we're given knowledge of that. It's a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that he has now given us. The summing up of all things in Christ. Notice now, verses 11 through 14, there's a language change, and I want you to see it. Do you see in verse 11, it says also we? Verse 12, it says, to the end that we, and in verse 13, in him you. Paul's separating himself from his audience. We haven't seen that language thus far. But he's talking about we in 11 and 12, and you in 13 and 14. Paul, being Jewish, is talking to a Gentile crowd. And so in verses 11 and 12, he's talking from a Jewish perspective, and he says in 11, we also have obtained the seventh spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What he calls an inheritance given as the chosen people of God. Now, we as Gentiles are grafted in, according to Romans 11, grafted into the rich root of Israel. Don't get cocky. We get the crumbs from the master's table. All Christianity is Judaism, but we have believed that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke of. And so we as Christians and Judaism are intimately connected, the one determining factor being, is Jesus the guy or not? But by our faith in Jesus being the guy, it says we're grafted into the rich root of Israel. Don't be mistaken, we are not Israel. That's called replacement theology, and I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible will focus yet again for a 7-year period of time on the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, we're grafted in by our faith, and we can be broken off by our unbelief. So the seventh spiritual blessing we've been given is an inheritance. Now, if you look at verses 13 and following, we see the final one. It says, in him, you also, so speaking now to a Gentile crowd, after you've listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. To be sealed means to make secure, to make authentic, to approve, to prove ownership. Something happened when you and I placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We heard the gospel, we believed, and we were sealed with the Spirit of God. Instantaneously, upon your belief in the gospel, you were sealed. Now, some will suggest to you, by the way, that you come to faith in Christ, you hear the gospel, come to faith, and then sometime later, there's an additional event that by some spiritual activity, then you receive the Holy Spirit. People will ask you, they've asked me before, hey, are you a Christian? I go, yeah. They say, well, are you Spirit-filled? It's like, well, I hope so, because according to Ephesians 1, after hearing the gospel and believing, I apparently was already sealed with the Spirit of God. By the way, a seal is secure. It cannot be revoked, which means if you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you're sealed with the Spirit, you cannot lose it because it was not something you found to begin with. You're sealed with it. So if you're faithless, he remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? Look, if you're going to sell something on Craigslist, right? Some dude comes over and you're going to sell, I don't know, like your old record collection or whatever you even have. Hey, I want to sell you this bike, right? Guy goes, I'll take it, but I'll be back next week. Okay, then another dude comes up and he goes, I'll take it and I've got cash. Who are you going to sell it to? Cash in hand. You're going to take it from the dude who's got the money. If the first guy who came really wanted it, what would he give you to secure it? A down payment. As if to say, look, here's the down payment. What if the guy decided, no, I'm not going to buy it? What do you do with the down payment? You go buy your buddy at Chipotle. I mean, it's yours, right? He gave it to you. And if he says no to the deal, he loses his down payment. That's the point. Same thing with the cleaning deposit. You get into an apartment, you give them way too much money for a deposit you know you'll never see again. And the concept ultimately is you've promised, and when you leave, you know, you lose the deposit if you didn't take care of it. Here's, look at verse 14. Here's what he's saying about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, he says, is given to us in verse 13, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a, my Bible says, pledge. Does yours say anything else? Deposit? Guarantee? It's a down payment. He says, look, the Spirit is given to you as a pledge, a promise, a guarantee, a down payment. It's God saying, look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take you to be with me. In fact, here's a down payment. Here's my Spirit sealed in you that you cannot lose for your behavior. You didn't earn it for your good behavior. So I'm going to seal it in you, and I promise I'm going to finish where I started. Think about that as I read John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to be with me, and there where I am, you may be also. It's Jesus saying, look, you've placed your faith in me, and so now you're sealed with the Spirit. And I promise I'm going to finish what I started. Either in your death or my return. Either way, you're going to be with me. And just to make sure you don't freak out in the meantime, here. So if you're faithless, I'll stay faithful because I cannot deny myself. That's what the Spirit of God is for us, is that kind of down payment. And then the passage ends in verse 14. And he says, all of this is to the praise of his glory. Just for a moment, would you flip where you can see verses 3 and following? And I want you to look for three words. Just skim verses 3 through 14 and look for he, him, or his. Look at how many times he's drawing your attention upwards, away from yourself to see who he is. Why? Because I don't know what the narrative is like in your mind. I really don't, but I can tell you what happens in this, you know, banana tree. Is monkeys dance around in this thing, and I start believing what I'm thinking about myself, and what I'm thinking about myself is very seldom what God thinks about me. You ever feel like that? I'm gonna have thoughts come to my mind like, dude, you are a loser. And if these people knew about you what God knew about you, they'd never let you open the Bible to teach. They wouldn't even let you in this room. And how can you think thoughts like that? I thought you were a pastor. How dare you let a thought like that come into your mind? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And I start believing it. And I start going, I am terrible. I need to quit. I need to go do something else. Oh, I'm a loser. I start thinking that stuff. I mean, I don't know what your life's like, but I think that way. I might be the only one. And what Paul is doing here is trying to say, look, whatever that narrative is in your mind, squash that because that's not what God thinks about you. Remember verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ already. What are they? He chose you. He predestined you. He adopted you. He redeemed you. He forgave you. He made known the mystery of his will. He gave you an inheritance and he sealed you with the Spirit. That's who you are. You're not what you think you are. That's who you are. Now, some messages you finish and it's like, now go do something with it. But that's chapters 4 through 6. He's not going to let you do anything with it yet. Because he's not done building the foundation. The first 3 chapters of this book, he wants you to know something, not do something. That comes later. So as you finish this message, what do I want you to know? I want you to know that he has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I don't know what you think about yourself. I don't know what you think others think about you. None of that matters. What matters is what he thinks about you. And he has already done all of that for you already. So rest in that. Just sit in that. Just enjoy that. Look, at a world that competes, in a world that grasps, that fights, that jockeys for position, he says, no, no, no. I have already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, made known the mystery of his will, given an inheritance and sealed with the Spirit to the praise of his glory. That's who you are in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we could spend so much time talking about what you have done, but Lord, we're just grateful for what we've seen even tonight. That your word reminds us of the bigness of you and the smallness of us. Father, we walk around as if somehow we've got this grand spiritual thing going on of our own initiative and of our own free will. And yet, Father, we see that you have been so good to us to call us to yourself despite us, to put up with our arrogance, to put up with our pride. And you have already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we just finish tonight just resting in you. And I thank you for your finished work. I thank you for what Jesus did for him, for he, for his, that dominates this passage. And may it just raise our sights to see that it's not about the earthly blessings that we should seek, but we should rest in the spiritual blessings that you've already given us. And we thank you for the high calling and privilege it is to be sons and daughters of the living God through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.